Well, this is one of my favorite movies of all time. This is Braveheart. Came out in 1995, won Best Picture that year, and I think it won 4 other Oscars as well. And I love this movie. I mean, I remember as a teenager and growing up, I had most of the lines of this movie memorized. It inspired me. I mean, these battle scenes, the speeches, I totally just had memorized, and I would say them to other people, and they'd be freaked out. And I loved it, and I don't know if you have some pictures here. Do we have those pictures up there, guys? Yes, this is us, Braveheart, right here with the paint. Some of you guys know some of these people. This is many years ago. Adam's going to be like, I didn't know I was going to be on screen today. And that's okay, because I want you guys to know how crazy I am sometimes and how movies can affect some of us so drastically. That is my wife, Melissa, on the left, if you don't know me at all. That wasn't when we met. But that's my wife, Melissa. I love Braveheart. It was a huge inspirational time in my teen years. And if you haven't seen the movie, if you weren't born in 1995, the premise of the movie is pretty much it's about Scotland. It's about this country that is under the oppression of England, and the King of England at the time is King Edward I. He also was known as King Longshanks, and he was a ruthless king, and he enslaved the country of Scotland, and that was kind of what was going on until this guy William Wallace shows up. And he becomes a character that is known by what he is for. And you see, what he's for inspires an entire country to stand up and to say, it's not okay that we live like this. It's not okay that we are slaves to England. And because of what he's for and because of freedom, at the end of the movie and in history, Scotland achieves its freedom. They become a country of their own. Because a guy stands up and says, this is what I'm for. And you know, it got me thinking, because I love to ask hard questions, even though you can't always get answers to hard questions. I was thinking, why did it take a guy like William Wallace to achieve this? You know, I mean, Scotland obviously had the manpower. I mean, he utilized the men and the resources they had to end this tyranny. So what was it? And it got me thinking about what Scotland was like prior to these events in history. You see, Scotland had many clans. I'm sure a lot of us know a little bit about Scotland. There's clans, and every clan is kind of a different region of Scotland. I've been there. I've got the chance to kind of check it out. It's really a beautiful country for 2 months of the year, and it's got these beautiful areas where these clans have nobles, and these nobles kind of ran their clans. And see, what King Edward of England realized was that if I can control the nobles, I can control Scotland. So he made deals with the nobles. He gave them land. He gave them titles. He had them in his pocket. And so when the nobles came together for their meetings to discuss the future of their land, they would all disagree with each other. They would all be against each other because they wanted what they wanted for themselves. And they were missing the big picture. And they'd just be against each other. And there's another scene that we won't show right now because we don't have the time, but there's a scene where William Wallace shows up to one of these meetings and all these nobles are yelling at each other, they're arguing with each other, they're all telling each other what they're against. You know, I don't want this person to be king, I want this person to be king, I don't want this, I want this. You know, politics, this is where we should go as a country. No, I don't think so. And they were all yelling, and William shows up, and he starts to leave. And the nobles yell out, they say, you know, William, why don't you stay? Why don't you yell and argue with us and tell us what you think? And this is what he says. I think we have the quote up on screen for you guys. You're so concerned with squabbling for the scraps from Longshanks' table that you've missed your God-given right to something better. And then he left. You see, what William realized was that the nobles all had great points. In fact, their points might have been better than some of his points. These nobles were intelligent people. But what he realized was that the things that they were arguing about, they were the scraps from the king's table. And they didn't really mean a lot in the grand scheme of things. And as long as they continued to fight for these scraps and looked out only for themselves, they were going to miss the big picture, the big prize, a country of their own, freedom. And so what William says is, let's be a people that are known by what we're for and not what we're against. And so today I want to ask a really tough question. Some of you may not like me talking about it, but I think it's important. Are you a person that is known to others by what you are for or what you're against? Let me ask it another way. We're going to have two levels to the talk today. So if you're new, I'm sorry. We don't usually layer it like this and make it this confusing. But I'm going to kind of go on two different wavelengths today. So are you a person that's known for what you're against or what you're for? Are we a church that's known by outsiders, by new people, for what we're against or what we're for? You see, growing up as a Christian, I was told by many different people, even today, many different things that Christianity is against. Ever since I was a kid, I was told, you know, these are things Christianity is against. In my teen years, these are things Christianity is against. You know, in my 20s, now my 30s, these are things that Christianity is against. Here's a list of some of them, and you guys may laugh at some of these, and you guys may nod your heads and agree with some of these. So, as Christians, I was told that we're against dancing, bikinis, violent video games, graphic movies, piercing of ears, secular music, tattoos, alcohol, marijuana, too much money, other denominations, Halloween, greed, pornography, evolution, divorce, swear words, science, women in leadership, homosexuality, doubt, abortion, and just goes on. And you guys could probably add to this list. I mean, some of you have come from other churches, and maybe they've taught you other stuff, or your parents have taught you different things as well. I don't know. But you know what's sad about this list? It's not the list that's sad. It's that as Christians, we celebrate this list. You know, as for some of us, there's Christians that actually believe we can be identified by what we're against. And don't get me wrong, I want to be crystal clear this morning that there are commands in Scripture that we are called to obey. I mean, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So there are commands that we're called to obey as Christians. There are things that Jesus has said, let's avoid. Let's not do those things. Absolutely. But when the things that we're against become the defining characteristic of who we are, we've missed the bigger picture of whose we are. You know, I went to a church a little while ago, and I got there, and I heard a little bit about this church, and we get there, and they didn't have any instruments for their worship. Some of you guys are going to be like, yeah, no drums. That's right. No, no, no. It wasn't just drums. No drums, no piano, no strings, no organ, no harmonica, no nothing. And they only sing psalms. And if some of you guys are from this church, I'm sorry. Nothing. It's a great church, but this is what they do, okay? They only sing psalms, as in the 150 psalms from the Scripture, and they will not use any instruments, okay? So you have to be a really good singer, because they all stand up and they sing a cappella as a church. But you see, what's happened with this church is they become known for what they're against. You see, they're against instruments. They're against singing any songs that aren't psalms. And they believe this because they think that the Bible doesn't actually explicitly say that you can use instruments in worship. And they also believe that the Bible doesn't explicitly say you can sing anything else other than psalms. So because the Bible doesn't say that, then they're not going to do it. And this is what they become known for, what they're against. And listen, I want to say something this morning. I don't want you to throw rocks at me or anything. Hopefully the door holders didn't give you rocks on the way in. But I want to say something this morning that I think is really important. Sometimes as Christians, the things that we take a stand on in life, we have a stronger view than the Bible's view on those issues. You see, if you guys ever look at an article online, I don't know, you should. I mean, as Christians, we should know what's going on in the world around us, and we should be praying for those things. And if you're on reading an article online, CNN, you know, BBC, whatever you read, whatever the article is, if it's a world issue, if it's a local event, if it's movies that the article has been written about, if it's pop culture, whatever it is, if you look at the article and you scroll down to the bottom, and you're going to see comments, right? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of comments from people all over the world. And very quickly, you will find a Christian that's on there telling people why they're against it and why it's against the heart of God. You're going to find it. You see, because what happens as Christians is this is what we do. We have decided that what it means to stand up for Jesus, to stand up for Jesus means that we take a stand for everything that we personally don't like in life. I mean, we think it's the same thing. We really do. I mean, to stand up for Jesus means to stand up and tell people what we don't like about how they live, about what they're doing, how we're against it. And see, the problem with this thinking is that what happens is as a church and as individuals, two levels this morning, we start to build a platform, right? We get our hammers and nails out, and we start to build this platform, and we get up on it. And I'm just going to tell you, it's a self-righteous platform, okay? So we get up on this platform. I'll stand up here so you can think about it a little better. So you stand up on this platform, and it's a self-righteous platform, and we are now becoming known for standing on this platform of things that we're against as Christians and as a church. And we start to get people to agree with us, with what we're against, right? Like, you, over here. Can you believe this person wears a hat in church? Come here. I mean, that's against Christianity. Come here. Do you agree with me? Yeah. Hey, you, over here. Do you believe that the neighbor down the street, they're not even married and they're living together? I mean, as Christians, that's a horrible thing. Come here. We should talk about that. Right? We build this platform of self-righteousness because we don't do anything wrong, right? And we try to persuade people to agree with what we're against. And this is what we become known for. And don't take my word for it, please. This is what I want you to do this week. If you have the courage, go to a non-Christian that you love, that you trust. Go to them this week and ask them what they think it means to be a Christian. Some of you are in this room right now and you're smiling, and maybe you're not a Christian. You're like, I already know, I can tell you. Ask them what they think it means, because you will find that their answer has little or nothing to do with following Jesus Christ. But they will know a whole lot about what we're against as Christians. You see, because as we've built this platform and we've stood on this platform, we have forgotten to build a foundation for what we're for. And because of that, we are no longer known as a people of love to the people outside these walls. And if I can be honest just for a second, and I know some of you guys know me and you hate when I say that, for a lot of us in this room, we are no longer known as a people of love inside these walls as well. We're becoming known for what we're against. You know, man, I'm against Brock. I'm against this music, this style of music. I just don't get it. I'm against the leadership of this church. I don't like that they challenge me about stuff. That they want to meet with me. I don't like that. You know, Brock, I'm against the ministries and the structure of the ministries of this church. I'm against them. Why can't we have socials all the time? Once a month, let's do it. We used to always do it. I'm against the structure of the ministries of this church. Simple church. What is simple church? I'm against it. I'm against the budget. You know what? I am against where our money is going this year. And I'm going to let you know. And if I can just speak from my heart, sometimes our business meetings are the most ungodly place that I've ever been to. Because it just becomes a platform for places that people are against, and they can just voice their opinions. And this is what we get to be known by sometimes, is what we're against. But what are we for? I mean, I get it. We're all against stuff. I mean, like I said, your ideas are just as good as our ideas. I get it. Sometimes better. And I get it. We're all against stuff. But what are we for? Wrestle with this morning. What was Jesus for? What was Jesus for? Because as Christians in this room today, that is our goal. That is who we're following. We're followers of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves the most important question. If I'm following you, Jesus, what were you for? Because that's what my life has to be about too. That's what we're going to talk about today. I want you guys, if you have your Bibles, look at John chapter 13, verses 33 to 35. If you've been around the church for a little while, you're going to know this passage so well. And some of you may say, why are we talking about this passage again? Well, this is really the foundation of who we are as Christians. It kind of refreshes us and brings us back to the simplicity of Christianity, what it means to follow Christ. So today, we're going to look at this passage, John chapter 13, verses 33 to 35. And here we have Jesus. He's talking to his disciples. And we're going to look at the first verse. Verse 33 says this. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. We're going to stop there for a second. So Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and I don't know if you guys have ever been in a moment in your life where you've had to say goodbye to someone and you know you're never going to see them again. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe they're going to a different country, and chances are you're never going to rub shoulders with this person again. Maybe it's someone that's on their deathbed, and you have a chance to go to the hospital, and you have a chance to speak to them one last time before they leave, and you're never going to see them again. And if you've been in that situation, you know full well that whatever it is that this person's going to say is the most important thing on their mind. And whatever you want to say to this person is so important to you. It reflects your feelings and your thoughts about this person and about your stance on life and everything. And you're not going to talk about the weather. You're not going to talk about a regret you had when you were a teenager. You're going to get right to the point in that moment when you're meeting with your father or your mother on their deathbed, or you're saying goodbye to your children for the last time. I mean, you're just going to get right to it. This is the most important thing that I want you to know. And I want you to remember this about me, son or daughter, before I leave this world. And this is what's going on in the passage right now. Jesus, in the next couple chapters, he's going to go to his death. He knows that. He gathers the disciples around, and this is the only time in Scripture where Jesus refers to his disciples as children. You see, he's speaking lovingly to them, tenderly. It's an emotional moment. He pulls them aside and says, children, where I'm going, you can't go. This is it. And as a disciple, you could probably hear a pin drop in that moment. I mean, this is such an emotional experience. I mean, what do you want to tell us? I mean, I don't want you to go. Dad, I don't want you to go. What's on your heart? This is what he says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Peter, James, John, Andrew, all you guys, come here. I'm about to leave. You're never going to see me again. Do you know all that teaching I was giving you guys the last 3 years? This is it. This is what it means. The most important thing that you need to remember, the most important thing you need to take with you when I leave this earth, the most important thing you need to remember me by is this. It's all about love. It's all about love. If you're, again, if you've been a Christian for a while, you'll ask yourself a really important question right now, and it's a good question. The next verse says it's a new commandment. Well, why does Jesus say this is a new commandment? Why did John write that it's a new commandment? I mean, if you know the scriptures, if we have Leviticus up there, Leviticus 19:18, there's a verse that says that we need to love our neighbors. I mean, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, I mean, they've had this law in the past. The Jewish people have had this with them. Why is this a new commandment? Well, I'm going to submit to you guys this morning that there are two reasons why this is a new commandment. The first is this. It's new because there has never in the history of the world been a group of people that have been marked, have been known by, have been identified by love. You see, the Jewish people were known by their external rites, by their traditions. They were known by the clothes they wore, the food they ate, the temples that they worshipped in, by their language, by the people that they hung out with. This is what the Jewish people were known by. You know, philosophers of their day, they were known by their education, the students that followed them, their ideas on life. Soldiers were known by their victories in war, the medals they wore. But there was never a group of people that were known for their love. And that's how everyone would know that they were Christians. Never. And Jesus steps in and says, this is how you guys are going to be known. This is the badge that you guys are going to wear. It's not about your wealth. It's not about your position in life. It's not about the traditions of things you've always done. It's not about the clothes you wear. It's not about the people you hang out with. It's not about any of that stuff. No one's going to know you're Christians because of that stuff. You are going to be marked by your love. And for John and the other disciples, this was so new to them. This was so special to them. This was so different, this concept, that John wrote down, this is a new commandment. This is different than Leviticus, where it says, I shouldn't kill my neighbor, I should love him instead. right? This is a totally different love. And it's new for a different reason, and that's the extent of it. And I think you probably know I'm going there as well, because that's what the rest of the verse says. It's the extent of this love. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. If you don't know about the love of God this morning, let me just give you a little window, a little picture of the love of God. If you've come in here with a burden on your shoulder and you don't understand who God is, why we're here, what this life is all about, let me tell you a little bit. You have been created by God. It's true. You are made in His image. He thinks you are the best thing that's ever happened. He rejoices at the beauty of who you are in His image. He thought of you before the foundations of this world were set into place. And there's nothing more that He wants than to be in relationship with you. And it doesn't matter how far you run away. It doesn't matter if you spit in His face and you laugh at the idea of His existence. No matter how far you go, He will continue to pursue you. And even now, He is in our presence, and He wants relationship with us. The Bible says, listen, I know you guys have burdens. I want to take those burdens away from you. I am a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God of healing, a God that will forget all of your sins and just want to be with you. That's Him this morning, and that's just a little piece of His love for you. Romans 5, 6 to 8. I don't know if we have this passage up there, guys, or not, but this is what it says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this is the peak. This is the top. This is the demonstration that'll just blow you away. Okay, I get it. He's gracious. He wants relationship with me. Yeah, you want to know how badly? He died for you. When we were so ungodly in our sin, when there wasn't a chance that we could ever be with Him for an eternity, He stepped in and said, I want to do something about that. I want to pay for your sins. So how much should we love people? I mean, how are we called to love like God loves? What does that love look like? How is that a mark for us as Christians? It's like this. When you were most opposite to God, and you know what I'm talking about, in the shadows of your life that only you know about, what you do there, when you were most opposite to God, He died for you. And now we're supposed to go. And the people that are most opposite to us, we're supposed to love. You know what's amazing about this passage, the timing of this passage, is while He was telling His disciples this, that He loved them and that He wanted them to love like He loved, you know what's amazing about this is in a few minutes, Judas is going to leave this conversation. He's going to go betray Christ. I mean, how much does He love us? When you were most opposite to Him, when some of us were in His presence, didn't like Him at all and wanted to crucify Him on a cross. Judas, I love you. You don't agree with anything that I think. You want to kill me. And I love you. 1 John 3:16 says this. I don't think we have this, so just listen to this. This is John, the same author. He says this. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up His life for us. We also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and our sisters. You see, this is the new commandment kind of love. This is the new expression of our love. You see, people who don't eat like us, who don't think like us, who don't have the same beliefs as us, who have different lifestyles than us. You see, what this means now is that as we leave here and we rub shoulders with these people in our lives, it means that we die to ourselves and we love them and we become for them. That's the new kind of love. That's the new expression of our love. And listen, if you're not a Christian this morning and you're not happy about Christianity because you know everything that we are against, let me tell you what Jesus is for this morning. He is for you. He loves you. And although we fail sometimes as a church, we're trying. we're going to try to get better. He's for you this morning. The end of the passage says this: by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus is reminding us that we will be known to others by our acts of love. I want to make this crystal clear this morning. We will be known to others by our acts of love. Let me say this a different way. Your friends, your neighbors, your enemies, your family will all know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ because of how you love them. You see, what the passage didn't say was, they're going to know you're disciples of Christ by how much you convince them to live a certain way. You know, what the passage didn't say was, they're going to know you're disciples of Christ by how much you're against how they live. And some of us are going to be like, Brock, we got to tell them. We got to tell them they can't live like that. And listen, this should free us this morning. This should free us. That's not a mark of a disciple, is to go and just tell people they have to live a certain way. You know, what the passage also didn't say was, they're going to know your disciples by how much you keep the rules. Didn't say that. And some of us this morning are going to say, but I keep the rules. I do a really good job. Yeah. But I've been in the car with some of you guys. I know how some of you guys drive. Think about it. Listen, we know this is a difficult passage. We're not going to pretend it's easy to say we have to love everybody and love our enemies and love people that are so opposite to us. And if we're honest, man, it would be so much easier just to say, give me some rules to follow and let me tell some other people how to live their life. That'd be so much easier. Because when you love people that are opposite to you, it's messy. I mean, they can judge you, they can insult you, they can delete you on Facebook. They can do a lot of hurtful things to you, and it's hard to love other people. And you know, we want to go back, don't we? We want to just go back and make it about the rules. I mean, we're a lot like the early church like that. In a sentence or two, here's a wrap-up of the Old Testament. God created, we fell as humans, sinful nature, went into slavery. We were freed from slavery. We were given the Ten Commandments. Then we were given 600-plus laws to follow to kind of guide us in our sinful lives to help us. Jesus shows up and changes everything. And do you know why people followed Jesus? Do you know why they did what he said? Because he rose from the dead. That's why. That's the reason people followed him. You see, my God this morning rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, that I am placing my trust and my faith and my everything in a guy that conquered the grave. Because in all of us is the fear of death. It's the one thing that we can't get our heads around. And Jesus came in and he said, I conquered the grave. And what he said was, now love each other. So the early church, they started to love each other. I mean, they loved in profound, amazing ways that we're trying to get back to a little bit as a church. You see, they sold their possessions to care for each other and people outside their church. They met in each other's homes, hello life groups. They prayed for each other. They walked through life together. They carried each other's burdens. They literally loved each other, and they loved people outside the church. And then Christians came into the story, Jewish Christians, and they said, yeah, that's great, but we should do these laws. And that's kind of like us today in the church a little bit, right? And here's what Paul said to that in Galatians. He said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that was the law they wanted to bring back, neither of these things count for anything, but only faith working through love. What does that mean, faith working through love? It means something like this, that you as a Christian trust Jesus so much that you love other people. Are you Christian today? Do you trust Jesus today? That's what faith is, trusting him. Faith working through love means you trust Jesus so much that you will love other people. But it's hard. I mean, seriously, I can love my kids. They're cute. They're adorable. I can love my wife, she loves me back. I can love my parents, they gave birth to me. I mean, I can love some people that are loving to me. Why does it have to be about that? Just give me some rules. Just tell me how to live. And I promise I'll go and tell everyone else how to live too. I mean, why does it have to be about love? Why? I mean, it's hard. Listen to this. Be- Because you have to be for someone to convince someone. You have to be for someone to move them. And what I mean by that is if your heart this morning is really to see your friends come to know Jesus Christ, and I hope that's our hearts this morning, because Jesus Christ brings all of the hope, all of the purpose, all of the direction, all of the fulfillment in life. If that's our heart's cry this morning, if we want our friends to know Jesus Christ, they will never come to know him unless you love them first, because it's only through loving that you can convince someone. I mean, some of us think of our own lives, the people that loved us and came alongside of us, held us by the hands and introduced us to the most amazing Savior in the world. It wasn't through yelling at me that I became a Christian. It wasn't through telling me I was a horrible person that I became a Christian. It was through love. You see, because love is the most powerful force in the universe. And that is why God says that he is love. That's why he wants us to love. There's a story in history. It's not in the Bible, so you don't have to believe it. I choose to believe it. There's a story about John at the end of his life in the history books that says when he got older and he was about to leave this earth, he kept telling people, love each other, love each other. And they kept coming back, telling him other stuff. And he said, yeah, that's great, but love each other, love each other. And finally, someone came up to John and they said, John, why do you always say love each other? Why is it always about love? And this is what he said. Because it is what our Lord commanded. If it is all you do, then it is enough. If you've been following the news recently, you know that on June 17th, earlier this summer, there was a shooting in a church, Charleston, down in the States. There was a boy by the name of Dylan Storm Roof who walked into a church one evening when there was a Bible study going on. It was a Wednesday night. And Dylan sat with a group of believers at a prayer meeting and a Bible study, and he sat in a circle with them and discussed the scriptures for almost an hour. And then at the end of his time with them, he stood up and pulled a gun out and started to shoot. They said that as he left that night, he stood over the corpses of some of the dead and yelled out racial slurs to them. See, Dylan stood up. He told them how much he was opposite to them. How much he hated them. How much he despised the color of their skin, the background of their life. And he left that night. 9 people died. That was on the Wednesday night. Dylan told the police a day or two later while he was being interviewed that he almost didn't go through with the killings because of how much they loved him that night. On the Monday of the following week, Dylan had his first court appearance, and the families of the victims were allowed to come and give statements to Dylan. They were allowed to look Dylan right in the face and tell them exactly how they felt about the person that killed their family members and their friends. And you can see this. I watched it this week. I mean, I watched it twice, and I was bawling both times. So these Christians came. These family members came. And here's what 2 of them said. If we have the quotes, guys, we'll put the first one up. Anthony Thompson lost his wife that night. He said this: I forgive you, Dylan. My family forgives you. We would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so that he can change you. Change your ways, no matter what happens to you, and you'll be okay. Nadine Collier. She was a daughter of a 7-year-old lady, her mother, Ethel Lance, who passed away. This is what Nadine said. I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her again. I'll never be able to hold her hand again. But I forgive you. You hurt me and you hurt a lot of people. But God forgives you. And I forgive you. You see, you know what that is? That's a new commandment kind of love. Where someone so opposite to you, and not just opposite, but they took some of the most important people away from these people. And these Christians stood up. And they had every right to be against him, to say hurtful things to him. And they chose to be for him. Dylan, I want you to ask for forgiveness. I want you to know Jesus, and I want you to be okay. Really? You want her to be okay? Yeah. Why? Because that's a new commandment kind of love. And they will know that we are Christians by this kind of love. You see, the world looked at this. I mean, I went on and I made comments, and I remember my Twitter blew up when I made comments, and all I said was, this is Jesus in them, and there was people all over the world making comments on my Twitter that week when I had made the comment. And man, when you look at this moment in time for this group of people, the church, to stand up and say, man, seriously, this is, it's all about the new commandment kind of love. The world looked at that and said, wow, that is different. You guys are set apart. You love people, and not just people, but the people that are most opposite to you. So Westside, I want to ask us a question. What if we changed things up a little bit at the church? I mean, what if we became a church that was known for our love? And I know we do a great job loving people right now, but I think if we're honest, it's probably Leviticus 19 kind of love. Like, we're not going to kill each other, right? We're going to get along, and we're glad that people are here on Sunday morning. We want them to come to know Christ. We're going to love our neighbors. But what if it was a new commandment kind of love? Like when someone walked in the door on Sunday morning and we started to shake their hand, we said, hey, how you doing? We're glad that you're here. Come on in. Listen, this morning I am going to die to myself for you. I know that's kind of creepy, but keep coming. I'm going to die to you. Hey, listen, I understand what kind of culture you come from. Come on in. I know it's kind of weird to be here. Man, listen, we're going to play music that's relevant to you. We're going to decorate the kids group because I know today in families you guys prioritize kids and you want the best for your kids, so we're just going to rock the kids department out. What, you want to talk about yourself? I know we'd love to do that today in the world. Okay, come. We got great life groups. It's not just going to be preaching at you and telling you how to live, but we're going to let you share, and we're going to share our own lives with you, and we're going to walk together. And man, you got kids. I would love to get our kids together. Yeah, this week, let's do it. Come on. Come on. I'm willing to lay down my time. You want to spend time this weekend together? Man, I'm going to die to my plans. I'm going to die to my life. I'm going to die to everything. I mean, you come on in here. You know what? We give our money for you because we want you to enjoy this place and this environment. We're going to decorate it for you. We're going to do everything we can for you. And it may not be what we like. It may not be our preferences, but you know what? New commandment kind of love. What? You don't know new commandment kind of love? Let me show you. We're going to die to our preferences. We're going to die to everything we know for you because we want you to come to know Jesus, because we feel that Jesus is the answer to all of your problems and all of your pains and all of your sorrows in life. That's what we're here for. That's a new commandment kind of love. Let's die to ourselves for these people that walk in on Sunday morning so that they can come to know Jesus. What? You want to have dinner after the service? Yeah, I was kind of tired, but I'll die to my tiredness for you. Let's go, and I'll pay. I'll die to my wallet for you. I'll take you out to dinner. Because I love you. What if we were that church? You see, we have to be intentional at Westside. We have to have a plan at Westside. From the guys that greet people at the door on Sunday morning, to the nursery downstairs, to the preaching at the front, to the life groups in the middle of the week, to our kids' ministry on Tuesday night, to everything we do, it has to be intentional. And some people say, Brock, why do we have to be so intentional? Why can't we just have some random things going on? Because listen, we have a spiritual adversary, and he has a great strategy, and he has a great plan, and he is doing a great job in the world. And the church, we need to have a great strategy as well. Do you see, every heart that walks through that door, there is a battle going on for their souls. This is what the Bible says about Satan. He comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his plan for everyone that walks through here on Sunday morning. You see, but this is Christ's plan. But God comes that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly in Jesus Christ. You see, that's what our plan is to be as a church, that we love them so much, and we make it easy for them to come to know Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. I want to share some stats with you guys as we start to wrap things up here. I want to just talk about these. I think it's important that we kind of understand the world that we live in today. Can you guys put these stats up? Do we have them there? Here we go. Over 800,000 people die by suicide every year in the world. There is one death by suicide in the world every 40 seconds. This is the World Health Organization put these stats out. Suicide is the third leading cause of death in the world for those aged 15 to 44 years old. The second highest rate of suicide is seniors, 85 plus. The highest rate of suicide for kids is grade 10. Depression. Depression is the leading cause of suicide, and I think a lot of us that makes sense why. Here's some reasons why people are depressed. the death of a loved one, divorce, breakup of a relationship, loss of a job, of house, of money, loss of hope, being victimized through domestic rape, violence, assault, low self-esteem, bullying, feeling helpless, not being able to live up to high expectations, inability to deal with perceived failures, feeling of not being accepted by family, friends, and society. I'm going to keep going. I think we just need to hit these this morning. Divorce, 40 to 50% of people in Canada, of married couples, end in divorce. And I think we know that, a lot of us, we understand that. We hear it all the time in the news. But here's some negative outcomes for children of divorced families. Significant reduction of financial resources, diminished parenting, parental conflict, more alcohol and marijuana use, more problems with peers, authority figures. Children are less likely to marry, more likely to divorce. Hello, the cycle's going all over again. Anxiety and depression, here we go again, are higher, lower self-esteem, twice the rate of kids from married families. The dropout rate in school is 2 to 3 times higher for kids that are a part of a married relationship. Why am I telling you guys this? I mean, why am I throwing all this stuff at you? This is the reason. Because these people, they don't need anyone else telling them that they're against them. They don't need anyone else telling them that they don't agree with their lifestyle. I mean, these kids that grow up in divorced families, their parents are already telling them that they don't love them. I mean, when dad leaves the house and he starts another family, these kids already know that people are against them. It's what they already think. Married couples that become divorced in our neighborhoods, half of them can't look at themselves in the mirror because they can't get a job. They don't know where the next paycheck's coming from. Their husband leaves them, their wife leaves them. They have an identity crisis. They don't need another person telling them they're against them. Seniors in our communities, second highest suicide rate in the world, because they don't know where they fit in this ever-changing world. Their spouse passed away 15, 20 years ago. Some of these guys don't even know how to make a meal for themselves. I know, I have a guy right across the street from me that we visit all the time. I mean, they don't need people telling them they're against them. They need a church standing up saying, we love you and we are for you, and there's a God that will bring purpose and meaning to your life. So when we have kids coming on Tuesday night, listen, why are we hiring a kids director? Really? Come on. Because there's kids that are coming every week, hundreds of them coming, half of them from divorced families. Half these kids don't know where they're going to end up in a couple years, and this is going to be a place that is going to tell them that we are for them. But it's not going to happen unless we're intentional about it. When people come on Sunday morning, listen, we are going to be for you guys. And we are going to die to ourselves. Why? Because that's a mark of Christianity. It's not a question. It's a mark of Christianity. This is the world that we have on our doorsteps. Church, we got to be intentional. We got to get on the same page. When each of us puts on a door holder shirt, and physically or not physically on Sunday morning, we're all putting on a door holder shirt. And we're here to serve and to love, and to die to ourselves like Christ died for us. So as we wrap up today, three things that we cannot be against as a church going forward. We just can't. We can't afford to be against these three things. One, culture. Can't be against culture. I know there's Christians that believe that we should fight culture, but we need to leverage culture. Do you know we have a timeless message? I mean, Jesus' message is so beautiful. It's been preached for the last 2,000 years, and it's going to keep being preached. We need to leverage culture, not fight culture. Listen, my boys, when they get older in 20 or 30 years and they're leading a church, hopefully God willing, I don't want them to use the same strategies that we're using today to reach people for Christ, or else they'll become irrelevant. It's just like a missionary. If you're born and raised in Canada and you're a missionary, gentlemen, women, and you go to, let's say, East Asia, you're not going to use a Canadian culture to reach people in East Asia for Christ. You wouldn't go to Africa and use a Canadian culture to reach people for Christ in Africa. It wouldn't work. It would be irrelevant. And we are all local missionaries here in Hamilton, and we need to leverage this culture to reach people for Christ. We can't be against culture. We can't fear culture. The other thing we can't fight is each other. We can't fight each other. We are on the same team. We worship the same God. Do all of us have great points? Yes. But we need to unite, not about what we're against, but what we're for. Listen, if I can share just for a second, you know what Satan, one of his greatest strategies is to totally just crippling the church? It's not putting cryptic messages in movies and CDs to kind of say some weird message to people. I mean, sorry if you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. You didn't grow up in the 90s in the church. You know what his greatest strategy is? It's getting Christians to focus on what they disagree about. And it consumes us. And it breaks us. Some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. It wastes our time. It takes us away from the big picture, from the prize. And Satan loves it when we spend all our time just disagreeing. The last thing we can't fight is non-Christians. We can't fight non-Christians. There's a saying that says this: don't scold a blind man for not being able to see the sunset. Don't get upset with people that can't see what you see, that don't think like you think, that don't get upset with them for living a different lifestyle because they've never been told anything different. We should count our lucky stars and thank the God in heaven for us being able to see and understand who he really is. You don't scold a blind man for not being able to see the sunset. We can't fight non-Christians and be against them. The movie ends, the clip ends, and you guys saw it today. This is what it said. William Wallace is kind of telling them, listen, we need to be a people that are for. And two of the guys you saw, they stood up in the army, and they said, whoa, we can't fight for what we're for. And one guy said, if we fight, we might die. It's hard. The other guy said, we should run, because if we run, we'll live. And this is what William Wallace said. He said, fight and you may die. Run and you'll live for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? Westside, Christians, love, and you may get hurt. Fight for what you are against, and you'll be happy for a while. But dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade the things that you are against and the need to be right for one chance, just one chance, to invest the life in the life of a broken person, love them, be for them, and allow that love, the most powerful force in the universe, to transform their life? You see, that's what I want. That's what leadership wants here at this church. What is Westside? Where are we headed? Our foundation is going to be built on a deep and profound love for our Heavenly Father and a love for each other and people outside these walls, but a new commandment kind of love where we're willing to die to ourselves, our time, our energy, our money, our preferences, our everything. We are willing to lay it down to love. And hopefully they will know that we are disciples. But it's not going to happen if we're known as a people for what we're against. It's only going to happen if we're known by what we're for. This is what we need to unite as a church. We are for love. Let's pray. God, this passage is such a tough passage. I mean, it's so beautiful that you would meet with your disciples, that you would encourage them this way. But to think that some of the last words that you would share with them are to love as you have loved us. And God, this is how we would be known. This is so convicting for me. God, do people really know me for my love? God, I pray today is a day of new beginnings for many of us, that God, we will be refreshed by this simple reminder. It's not our job to go and force people to live a certain way. It's not our job to feel like we fail if we mess up in one law. God, it's our job to love, and that's how people are supposed to know us. God, let this be a day of new beginnings for so many of us. Let us love our neighbors. Let us love our friends. Let us love our colleagues. Let us love the people that are most opposite to us, so that in some way, somehow, your spirit will work and lead that person to come to know you through our love. God, give us strength. Allow us to bite our tongues when we want to say something, to walk away from a situation when it's frustrating us. Give us courage, God, and strength to be able to stand with open hands and say whatever it takes, God, to bring people into a loving relationship with you. God, let us be Westside. Let us be a church that is not known for what we're against, but let us be a church that's known for what we are for. Oh God, we love you. We can only do this through your strength and your power. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, who died and showed us how to really love. In his name we pray. Amen.